Father, we are invited to share in your word in a moment that is so intimate between your Son and yourself, and so revealing of his heart. We confess we cannot understand it. We pray in some way that you would give me words and us hearts to enter with new understanding into that moment, so that we would see your Son more clearly, we would understand the cross more deeply, and we would know our needs before you and respond as you would have us respond. In Christ's name. Oh, and Father, lest I forget, I do want to think especially of some who were in special need this week. Again, I would remember Valerie Thompson and her urgent physical need before you. Heal her and restore her to her family and minister to her. Think of the many others who are battling significant illness and pray that they would know your healing grace. In Christ's name. Amen. Now, just before we look at the word this morning, a couple of things. First of all, this is not April Fool. Glad you're here, even at this time. I'm also glad you have not encountered my wife. April Fool's on a Sunday morning is always a dangerous time when you're around her. One of our assistant pastors, one April Fool morning, got a phone call at about 6 in the morning with Elizabeth saying that Gary is sick, and I'm sorry, he's not going to be able to preach. You're going to have to get a sermon ready. And my poor friend got up, sat working busily at the sermon, and about an hour and a half later, Elizabeth called and said, "April Fool." And she's always regretted that she didn't wait until she got to church to tell him that particular thing. So watch out for her this morning. But it is great that you are here and you managed to survive the hour ahead and all of the rest of that. We, in the seat back in front of you, have reminders of Mission 2K1, and this is a training day, as is next Sunday, and I hope you'll take advantage of those various sessions. They walked into me this week with the report, and I left one of the specific numbers on my desk, but as of Thursday, the official count was 999 have signed up. And we are praying for 3,200 and I think 50 people. And I got that report and I thought, oh, it's too bad we're not over it. Then I thought, that's great. I can stand up there and say, one of you is keeping us back. So take that out and fill it in. And I was preparing this all, and then somebody walked in and said, you know, we were moving the pillar of faith and one fell off the top, and here's number 1,000. And so I don't know whether to rejoice or to think, because this was really good, that one missing one. But some of you still need to join in. But now we need to be praying and caring and sharing. Thank God we've met that target. But our real target is to be praying and seeking for opportunities to share the Lord Jesus with many who've not yet come to know him. One of Elizabeth and my privileges to open our home and to invite those of you who are new or relatively new to Trinity to share in a pastor's reception. There will be one next Sunday afternoon, and we would love to have you join us on that occasion. You can put that on the comment card, on the welcome card, and just indicate that you're planning to come, or you can just plan to come 3 o'clock next Sunday. Back in 1803, Thomas Jefferson gave a commission to his secretary, Meriwether Lewis. He was to organize and lead an expedition that it would explore the land that had just been purchased, the Louisiana Purchase, from France. He was also to follow the Missouri River to its headwaters, and then he was to find the shortest and most convenient route between the United States and the Pacific Ocean. So in May the 14th, 1804, Meriwether Lewis, who collected a close friend named William Clark, by the way, one of President Clinton's last functions was not just to pardon interesting people, but to promote William Clark to captain from lieutenant. I'm sure he was thrilled by that 200 years after his death to get that promotion. I'm not sure whether there was any back pay coming to him for that. But Lewis and Clark and a team of 44 men set out to follow the Missouri. They headed north along the Missouri. It was difficult going. It was exotic going, being in areas where very few white men had been before. They spent that winter at Mandan Villages, which is near what is now known as Bismarck, North Dakota. And then the next spring, as breakup came, they began to make their way up the Missouri, and now they were literally traveling off the map. They followed the Missouri right to its headwaters, and there came the moment when they recognized that they had reached the Continental Divide. According to everything they knew, what lay ahead of them was about a half-day portage. They would go over the top of a hill, down into a gentle valley, and they would get into a tributary that would ultimately go into the Columbia and would make their way out to the Pacific Ocean. And as they got to the headwaters that they recognized, Meriwether Lewis talked about climbing a hill and seeing in front of him not a gentle valley leading down to a tributary, but the Rocky Mountains. And all of a sudden, he realized that carrying out the will of President Jefferson was a whole lot different than he thought it was going to be. He thought the toughest part was behind him. And now he suddenly realized that the toughest part was ahead of him. And it was a moment of counting the cost of whether now, when he realized the full implications of the will of the president, was he willing to do it. It's almost become a cliche to talk about that as a defining moment. But it was a defining moment. It was one of those moments that is a life-shaping choice to press on or to turn back. Life or defining moments come in all shapes and sizes. Some of them are just the regular course of events. Some of them are those kind of, there's the Rockies. We thought the tough part was behind us, and now it's ahead of us. But a defining moment is a time that tests our values. It reveals our commitment, and it shapes our character. All of a sudden, something comes into our life, and we are defined by it, or we define it. As somebody said, a defining moment, when a defining moment comes, you either define the moment or it defines you. We spent time 3 years ago looking at defining moments in the Old Testament and some of the great people of God, looking at those times which shaped their life. But all of us have defining moments. But I want you to think with me this morning about the defining moment. I think in one sense it is a defining moment that occurs to all of us, and yet the form in which we are going to look at it, it was utterly unique and utterly overwhelming. It was the moment when the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, who had become a man, faced in its fullest measure the cost of the cross. He had always known what that cost was. There's a certain sense in which this did not take him by surprise. It wasn't like Meriwether Lewis climbing to the top of a hill and realizing, I didn't know the Rockies were out there. That's why there's a mystery to this that we can't fully fathom. But there is a moment where God, as it were, pulls aside the curtain and we get an insight into the inner life of our Lord Jesus. We get an insight into the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. We get, if we listen carefully, the most powerful place where we understand the cross and what the cross is all about and how it relates to our life. We get a model of obedience. I really believe we stand on holy ground as we look this morning at Luke 22. So let's turn there. And let's recognize that we're going to come away from this with questions that cannot be answered because there is an ultimate mystery here. But there is a model and a message that must not be ignored. Luke chapter 22, and for those of you who are visiting with us, we are studying the life of the Lord Jesus as he makes his way to the cross from the book of Luke. It is the third of the Gospels in the New Testament, the third book in the New Testament. We are at Luke chapter 22 and verse 39. And we read this. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not enter into temptation." While he was still speaking, a crowd came up. We've seen in Luke chapter 22, the last night of the Lord's life with his disciples, we've seen him carefully arranging the Passover meal, which meant such an intense amount to him. Against the background of that, we've seen Judas forming the plot with the Jewish leaders to find an opportunity to betray Jesus. So we began chapter 22 with the plot of betrayal going on. And then, as it were, we set that aside and we walked with Jesus into that upper room. And we've seen him reclining with his disciples and taking the symbols of the Seder, the Jewish Passover, and turning them into something entirely different. Taking a cup of the Passover, and instead of simply pointing back to the Exodus, pointing forward and the Lord Jesus saying, I won't drink of this cup again until I drink it in the kingdom. Reminding them that he was going to set up his kingdom and rule and reign in power as Lord on the earth. But then he takes the bread and he said, this bread is my body, which is given for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. Then, as we saw last week, all during the meal, he's talking about the fact that he's going to be betrayed by one of the 12. That he's going to be denied by the leader of the 12. That they're arguing about greatness is nonsensical because greatness in the kingdom is servanthood. And then that their whole understanding of culture was going to support them and society was going to be with them as they had in the past. All of that was coming to an end. Well, the night in the upper room comes to an end, and we have in verse 39, Jesus going out. And in verses 39 and 40, we have something Jesus knows is going to happen, but the disciples don't know is going to happen. There is a defining moment coming, and even though Jesus can predict it, the disciples are not prepared for it, but they need to. We don't know when the defining moments are going to come. And Jesus tells us, you know, you need to live in such a way that you're prepared. Because you don't know when that moment when everything is going to hang in the balance is going to come. Jesus goes out of the upper room. We're not precisely sure where it was, but clearly it was on the west side of the temple in the city of Jerusalem. And almost certainly he begins to make his way through the temple court area. Probably stops and prays. I am convinced that John 17 has prayed in the temple court area with his disciples. Then he makes his way out the east gate, down into a valley, which is where the brook Kidron runs, right through the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem, across the brook, and begins to move up the Mount of Olives, which is just the hill on the other side, hardly a mountain as we would call it that. And as we're told in verses 39 and 40, he goes to the Mount of Olives, and he reaches a particular place. John chapter 18 tells us it's a private garden. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, tell us it's an olive orchard with the name Gethsemane, which means olive press. Space was at a premium, and most Jewish people lived in outside areas during the Feast of Passover. They would live outdoors, and then they would make their way into the city for the various occasions of the festival. The Lord did that. Chapter 21 and verse 37 tells us, each day Jesus was teaching at the temple. Each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. So as the disciples make their way into Gethsemane, they're making their way into where they have been staying. Jesus is going, as verse 39 says, as usual, to the Mount of Olives. Why does Luke point out, if he wants us to know, Jesus is not running away? He has carefully hidden where the Passover meal was going to be held so Judas could not interrupt it. But now Judas will expect him to go to the place where they've spent every night during this period of time. And he goes, as usual, to the Mount of Olives, goes to the place where he consistently went with his disciples. It's because Judas is coming to betray him. He is not running away. He is in control. And his disciples are, they're ready to sleep. They've been already some way overwhelmed by what's gone on that night. Jesus doesn't want them to sleep. And you'll notice he says in verse 40, on reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. We're going to see in a moment there is a kind of storm moving over the soul of the Lord Jesus. It has been building all night. He is now very close to what we could only call emotional turmoil. He will say that to his men in just a moment. He is going to face the greatest moment in eternity, not just in his life, in eternity. In all of the existence of the triune God, this is the supreme moment. I could expect them to be self-absorbed. I could expect them to be preoccupied. I get like that. When I know there's something important coming up, then I pull into myself. I get absorbed. I don't want to get concerned about others. But Jesus, even in this moment of the supreme trial about to break over his life, turns to his disciples in concern for them and says, men, you need to be praying. Not just pray once. Keep on praying that you don't fall into temptation. But here the idea isn't that the temptation doesn't come. He's already told them, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat, that he may destroy your faith, your faithfulness. He's already announced the testing is going to come. His prayer is pray so that you don't fall into temptation in the sense that you fall before it, that you're knocked down by it. The temptation can't be avoided. The temptation to be disloyal to Jesus. He's already announced that Peter is going to fail. That they're all going to fail. Pray. You don't fall before temptation. Faithfulness depends on prayerfulness. Just a few minutes before, as Mark and Matthew tell us, he had said, this night, all of you are going to be offended. All of you are going to stumble because of me. And Peter said, they may all desert you, I won't. Pray that you don't fall before temptation. Peter, determination is no substitute for dependence. And Peter and the disciples don't listen. It's a great reminder that spiritual weakness is linked to physical exhaustion and to emotional turmoil, as we'll see later. And the only antidote is prayerfulness. Well, Luke doesn't tell us. What Luke does is condense the story, but Jesus now calls three of his disciples to come with him. Luke, as it were, strips aside those things because he wants us not to be concerned so much with the Lord's relationship to the disciples as the Lord's relationship to his Father. So he gives the shortest of the accounts of the Gethsemane experience. But Jesus turns to Matthew and Mark, Jesus turns, as Matthew and Mark say, to James and John and Peter, and he gives them a remarkable statement as he leads them aside. He says in Mark chapter 14 and verse 33 and 34, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. But we would say it like this, I'm dying, man. I'm dying inside. I just am overwhelmed by this. I need you to share this with me. I need you to stand with me. There's something incredibly poignant. Here's the Son of God. Every other time in his life, the Lord Jesus is in absolute control. His disciples were fishermen. They knew the Lake of Galilee like the back of their hands, and a storm comes up, and they're afraid they're going to drown. Jesus is sleeping in the boat. And he stands up and says, back to your kennels, winds, and it's suddenly silent. He's in front of the leaders of the nation in the temple, and he responds to all of their challenges and accusations. He's lived his life with peace and calm and control, and now he's in utter turmoil, so much so he turns to his men, those who are closest to him in the inner circle, and he says, I need you. I need you. Come here. Spend time praying for me. I'm going to go there in prayer. I'm dying. Watch with me. And he moves further. Luke tells us in verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them. And in verses 41 and 44, we have this defining moment of the Lord's life, this costly acceptance of the cross. I want you to walk with me through it. Maybe the easiest thing we can identify with is the emotion. And it's been building, as I've said. Back in John chapter 13 and verse 17, in the upper room, it is said that Jesus began to be troubled in spirit. Earlier in John, it had said, my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? So in John 12, and then John 13, we see this building. And even though the Lord has hidden it from his disciples, now it's coming to the surface. And he retreats with these three, and he says to them, I am overwhelmed to the point of death, man. Watch with me. And then he retreats about a stone's throw. I guess that means, in effect, that it's near enough to be seen, but far enough away not to be heard. And then as they watch, he does something we're told nowhere else that he does. Falls to his knees in prayer. Everywhere else where Jesus prays, he prays standing. That was the posture of prayer in the New Testament. The only time we have people praying on their knees in the Bible is in terms of immense and intense pressure. Jesus, it says in verse 41, knelt down and prayed. And then Mark tells us he fell to his face on the ground. He is literally squirming and falling down, and his whole body is involved in this. He prays and prays intensely. We have it condensed to one sentence. We know this prayer took an hour. He said, couldn't you watch with me for an hour? Broken up into different parts according to the other Gospels, but it is so draining on the Lord Jesus that we're told in Luke's Gospel, an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. Pouring out his heart before the Father in prayer, suddenly the heavens are opened and an angel comes to strengthen him physically and emotionally and spiritually. We have nothing like that anywhere else in the gospel. But notice, when he is strengthened, he keeps on praying. Verse 44, being in anguish. The word in Greek is simply our word agonia, agony. Being in agony. And then it says, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Now, don't misread that. It does not say he sweat drops of blood. What it says was perspiration was dripping off him in great drops, like blood drops out of a wound. So literally, he was dripping with perspiration. And we stand back and think, what is behind this intense emotional agony and reaction? Jesus is emotionally exhausted by this. He is physically exhausted by this. He is spiritually exhausted by this. We're told elsewhere that he breaks his prayer and goes to his disciples and finds them sleeping and wakes them up and saying, watch with me for an hour. And then comes back and prays some more, and then comes to them again and says, watch with me, pray with me, or pray for me, and then goes back and he finds them continually sleeping. But there's this agony in the part of the Lord Jesus that sets it apart from every other moment in his life. And we're given no clue to what it is, except in a prayer that he prays. Obviously, he said much more than this, but this was the heart of it. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. Now, notice three things about this prayer. The first is that Jesus knew that God's will involved the cup of death, the cup of the cross. Take this cup from me. He'd already said in the upper room, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And the word poured out, as we looked in, looks at a violent sacrifice, a violent death. In the Old Testament, the cup meant something else. The cup of God was the cup of God's wrath, the cup of God's judgment, the cup of consequences for sin. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 17, and in Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 15, and in other places in the Old Testament, they talk about the cup that God is going to force people to drink. And when Jesus is praying, he is saying, I know there is a cup, and the cup is the cup of my death, the cup of my death that involves judgment from you and the consequences of sin. Take this cup from me. Jesus had always known he was going to die. He had said it to his disciples, this Passover I've desired to eat with you before I suffer. But now, as that moment of drinking the cup gets closer, it pours over his heart and his soul in waves that I think we can only begin to understand. Did you notice in the paper recently there was a woman who gave her kidney to a stranger? And it showed the two of them coming together. And you know, as I reflected on that, that is obviously a selfless act. And obviously a wonderfully gracious act. But I rather imagine the night before she was going to go under the knife, that woman lay in her bed thinking, is this the right thing? Is this the wise thing? Is this the smart thing? Her head had come to grips with giving her kidney a long time before. But I would suspect in those moments before it's going to happen, there's a whole different sense. Now, I cannot begin to understand why this hits the Lord Jesus. It was not out of ignorance. It was not out of a lack of understanding. But I have some sense of what was involved. Jesus longs to avoid the cost of the cross. Everything within him is pulling back from the cross. It is not a surprise, but its cost is incredible. Think about this. As he feels the cost of the cross, doesn't like that cost. As a human being, it means death. It means death that is totally undeserved. Because the wages of sin is death, but he is sinless. His death is going to be totally against what he deserves and what he is due. And not only is the reality of death as a human being, which he shrinks back from, because all of us shrink back from death, but there's the dying. There's dying across death. There's being stripped naked and hung on a cross, of being brutalized and disgraced and embarrassed and shamed, and the utter physical agony of the torture. Most brutal kind of torturous death that could be devised. And as a human being, Jesus draws close to the cross, and everything within him as a human being pulls back from death because he is not guilty and deserving death. And the manner of dying attacks his core and his God, because he is the God-man. This cup represents, and I don't know, I know what the Bible teaches, but I do not understand all that it involves. It involves him being made sin for us. It involves him accepting the judgment of God upon himself. It involves him being separated in some way from the Father, so he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The awful mystery of that moment. God-man, separated from God the Father. He became sin for us, the one who knew no sin. Jesus cries out, Father, if you're willing. As the other Gospels have it, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. Now the Lord Jesus knew the will of the Father was the cross. And he knew the will of the Father was right and perfect and good. And even in the midst of agony of paying that awful penalty and anticipating the awfulness of Calvary. And I want you to hear me as well as you can hear me. You will not understand the cross unless you enter into Gethsemane. It will be a bare fact of history, and you will see a man hanging on a cross. And you will think about other people who've been executed, other people who've been put to death, other people who've laid down their life. But you will not understand what it cost God for the cross to take place unless you enter into this of the Lord Jesus. If there's any other way, Father, if it's your will, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And this is a cry of his emotion. There's got to be another way. And yet he knows there is no other way. And his primary concern is not to avoid the cross, but to do the Father's will. When everything within him, every fiber of his being, is saying, no, no. Not my will, but yours be done. Jesus is not a spiritual robot doing the will of a father. Jesus is not just somebody who's automatic pilot doing what's set out before him. He is a full person, and as a divine person, the cross repulses him. He made sin. The holy, righteous Son of God. As a human being, the cross repulses him. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And his final commitment is not resignation as a victim. Que sera, whatever will be. It is trust. Not my will, but yours be done. The other Gospels have him praying as he comes back again and repeats his prayer. If this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it. Not my will, but yours. I know it's the right way. I know it's the only way. I know it's your way. I know it's our way. This is what we planned and purposed from heaven. Oh, and I know he could not say this, and yet I think as a human being there was something that I didn't know would feel like this. I didn't know it would look like this. And I say that wrestling with the reality that as sovereign God, he knows all things, and yet he was fully human. But he accepts, trusts, and commits himself. There's a certain sense in which Jesus fought the battle of the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane. From this point on, we'll see him moving with poise. We'll see him moving with calm. We'll see him moving with peace. He is in total control of all that's going to happen. It does not mean the cross is less painful. It means that he's pre-decided. The will of God, whatever the cost, whatever the price, I'm doing what you've called me to do. And having pre-decided, he moves his way to the cross. But I want you to get that picture of Jesus so emotionally exhausted, so physically exhausted, so, I think even in some sense, spiritually depleted, that an angel needs to come to strengthen him. And after an hour of agony, he gets up. moves back to his disciples and finds them sleeping. And I don't know about you, but if I was spending this whole time in agony for the sake of those people, I think I might be able to say, Father, let's go back through this again. I've come to do this for them. They are the closest to me of all human beings on earth. They know me, love me, and care for me, and they can't even watch with me for an hour. Here are the disciples, insensitive to the Lord, insensitive to his need, for the first time he's expressed it in all his life, his need for them. And you've ever been in a position where you have poured out your heart. It was a personal moment. I haven't thought about it for a while. But I remember, not here, up in Canada, going into an elders meeting, and there was something that was just utterly troubling to me. And we were having a time of prayer, and before we prayed, I poured out this prayer request, and it was coming right from my soul. I mean, and we prayed, and not one of them mentioned my prayer request. And I can remember after the prayer time, getting up and walking out of that room, pouting, and I was acting like a child, but thinking, I can't even talk with you the rest of the evening. I just poured out my heart, and not one of you prayed for the request that's eating me alive. I can't sit and pretend we can have discussion. I admit my reaction was childless, but insensitivity at that point is painful. And here's the Lord. They're insensitive to him, and they're insensitive to their need. The Lord's very gracious. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the other disciples say. But we're to see, even as they are lying there asleep, here's Judas and the arresting mob, the Gestapo, coming out to seize them. And Jesus turns to them and says, why are you sleeping? Get up and pray so you won't fall into temptation. And before he even finishes the words, while he was yet speaking, and within minutes, they will be overwhelmed. Luke doesn't record it. In minutes, they're all going to flee into the night, having failed Jesus because they hadn't prayed and they weren't prepared. Contrast, we watch Jesus as the worst happens, acting with poise and surrender to the Father and direction and peace and control. I've told you before, this is holy ground for me. I don't know how to preach this to you. I don't know how to share with you what I think we need to learn from this. But let me try a couple of things. Three things stand out to me. The first is the priority of prayer. Jesus brackets this, and Luke has arranged it in such a way that verse 40, the episode begins with his word, pray that you will not fall into temptation. Verse 46, get up and pray so you won't fall into temptation. And he brackets it with that statement so we don't get any question about the message. If you are not prayerful, you are unprepared. Jesus was prayerful and he was prepared. The disciples were prayerless and they were unprepared. They didn't know this was going to be a defining moment, although they should have listened to their Lord. But all of a sudden, the time came. And Peter, bold, confident Peter, will make a fool of himself in the garden, and then he will make a fool of himself in the inner court because he hadn't prayed. And it's a reminder to me that I cannot predict when a defining moment may come, but I can be prepared. And the way I prepare is by praying. Second thing this passage tells me about is the way of obedience. There are times when the deepest feelings and drives within me conflict with the will of God. Many times those things are sinful. Many of those times those desires are wrong. I mean, they're clearly wrong. Everything within me is calling out for me to indulge my sexual appetites by doing whatever is in front of me, whether it's pornography or getting into this relationship with a person outside of my marriage commitments, and the opportunity is there, and there's a strong drive within me saying, go for it. But it's not just sexually. It's in all kinds of other areas in my life that there's a drive within me, and all of a sudden, in that moment, the voice of the will of God becomes something it's hard for me to hear. Sometimes it's good things. And Jesus pulling back from death. I mean, it's a right thing for human beings to hate death. It's the contradiction to where we are. It's the right thing to hate disgrace and pain and suffering and humiliation. It's the right thing for God not to be one who made sin for us in terms of getting that close to that which is unholy and unrighteous and ugly and filthy. The desires of Jesus that call him to pull away from the cross were holy and righteous desires. But the will of God called me to something else. It is not a wrong desire to want to be married, but God calls some of us to lives of singleness to serve him in the kingdom. It is not a wrong desire to want to have your grandchildren close to you, but God calls some of our children to go overseas with the gospel of the good news of Christ. It is not wrong to want to live in physical health and comfort, but God calls some of us to go through the path of suffering. And there are times in our life where sometimes the deepest feelings in our lives come head on, as they did with the Lord Jesus, with the will of God. And we're forced to ask, what's the deepest commitment of my life? The will of God? Or the service of my desires? And nobody who sees Jesus, as it were, rolling on the ground in pain will deny that this is a tough call. There was an ancient Christian leader who was once asked, what must one do to please God? Gave three answers. The first two are relatively obvious. The third one struck me in an intriguing way. First, always be aware of his presence. Second, always obey his word. Third, wherever you find yourself, do not easily leave. I was struck with that. Wherever you find yourself, do not easily leave. I think of that because I think in our society, we're taught to easily leave. Your marriage is tough, easily leave. Your business context is tough, take bankruptcy, easily leave. I'm not saying that those options are never right. I am saying that don't easily leave. Ministry getting tough, find another ministry. Friendship getting tough, wherever you find yourself, do not easily leave. But I guess the thing this passage tells me more about than anything else is not just the way of obedience and the priority of prayer. It tells me about the nature of the cross. It tells me in the most powerful way that I can imagine that God the Father would have said to the Son, there is another way. We could do it like this. We could arrange it that all roads lead to God. And then you won't have to die. We could arrange it that, I'll tell you what, we could arrange it so that people, if they went to church and they gave to the United Fund and they lived good lives and they were acceptable citizens in their community, they'd earn enough points to get into heaven. We could do that. We could do it so that if you lived in the United States, we'll call that a Christian nation, and we could have all Americans get into heaven just by default. Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way, if there's any other option, let this cup pass from me. And the answer of the Father was, as the Lord Jesus well knew it would be, Son, there is no other way. There is no other way. There's no way to pay for sin. There's no way into my presence. There's no way that a person can be right with God except through you. There is no other good enough, as an old hymn says. There was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. And as you sit here this morning, if your feeling is, I can do this on my own, why do I need the cross? You cheapen the prayer of Jesus, and you cheapen the answer of the Father. The only way your sins can be forgiven, the only way you can be made right with God, is by the costly way of the cross. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the only way to the Father goes right through the cross. And Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. And the question is whether you've been to the cross and understood that Jesus Christ paid this price for you, so that He could say to you, if you trust me as Lord and Savior, I will bring you forgiveness and eternal life. Because as many as received Him, to those He gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on His name. If you're a Christ follower, I want you to enter by heart into the garden and understand what it cost Jesus for you to be a child of God. And if you're not sure whether you've trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you, even as you sit where you are, that you pray this simple prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you. I do not fully understand, but I believe you died for me. I trust you as my Lord and Savior. And if you'd take that welcome card in front of you and just put your name on it and put in the place that says, I'd like to know more about Christ, we'll have somebody contact you to help you understand what it means to know and follow Christ. Father, we are on holy ground. As we think about what Jesus paid so that we could be right with you, we do not fully understand all that was involved in that garden. But it shows us that you loved us enough to pay a supreme price for us. And you invite us to receive your gift of love and life. Pray that you would fill our hearts with new wonder at the cross, but most of all of the Savior who gave Himself for us on it. As we give in the offering and in the praise of our lips, may we respond with love to you, our great God, and our wonderful Savior. In Christ's name.